if we can behold him, if we can allow our lives to be centered on the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done, our risen Savior, everything else will make sense. And without that reality, often we are left confused. And sometimes, if our view of Jesus is not as magnificent as he has been presented in the Word of God, that confusion can overwhelm us. Daniel was just a young teenager when he moved to Southern California. It was a difficult move for him and his mother, a single mom and an only child. And in that move, he left behind what he knew and was thrust into what was a very confusing situation. When he went to school, he was bullied, and the people that bullied him were relentless in their bullying and way stronger than he was. He felt like there was no hope, and even the adults around him failed him, some even adding to his pain by being involved in the bullying as well. And then he met an older man. The man was very good at defending himself and defending others and was an expert in teaching that. He got to know him a little bit and then asked him for help, pleaded with him for help. Will you teach me how to stand up for myself? And that man agreed. Confusing it was when he went to learn, for instead of learning how to defend himself, he found himself painting fences and waxing cars. It made no sense at all. In fact, it was massively confusing. And after what felt like months of just waxing cars and painting fences, in his anger, he decided to give up. And then he discovered something that made sense of it all. The master teacher was actually teaching him how to defend himself. And what was so confusing and destabilizing actually became what allowed him to become a fierce warrior himself. Karate Kid, if you missed the reference. Sometimes life is confusing, and sometimes it's devastating. Often it's painful. And in the midst of that pain, whether it be from things that are happening outside of our control or sometimes even things that are happening within our control, it feels, or at least perceived control, it feels sometimes like life just doesn't make any sense. We can't make sense of what is going on. This is what it must have felt like for those in Colossae. False teachers had invaded the church and were creating confusion and a devaluing view of who Jesus is. False teachers were showing a legalistic approach to life, or even sometimes a license approach to life, and adding to the knowledge they had, adding to the Bible to show how spiritual they were, and it was devastating and confusing. Their hero, the hero of their pastor, was in prison for his faith, and they weren't sure if he was going to get out. They were suffering persecution for their own faith if they named the name of Jesus. It was a confusing time. The town itself had rumblings and was in clear danger of earthquakes, and in fact it had some in the past and perhaps just experienced one, or in the very near future, one that would literally destroy the future of that city. If you go to Colossae now, unlike Ephesus, you won't find much of anything at all. And yet this city, or at least the church in this city, has given us not only a picture into what was going on for them, but also a view of life that will allow us to make sense of everything else. What I love about this book and what we have already studied is that if we understand it, then ministry makes sense, then suffering becomes something we can rejoice in, then all of a sudden the supremacy of Jesus in everything will become our passion and our joy and will overflow and impact everything else, and we will be all in for Jesus all of the time. As A.W. Tozer said, with a very small adjustment, your view of Jesus is the most important thing about you. Show me your view of Jesus and I will show you your future. Show me your view of Jesus and I will show you your commitment to the local church, your love for one another, your ability to handle the confusing things in life. Show me your view of Jesus, and from that, everything else will either be more confusing or will actually make sense. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 1, Epaphras, the pastor of this church, had come to Paul and had some questions and confusions, false teaching and divisions going on in his church, and he's saying to Paul, I need help. And Paul responds and lets him know of his authority and then his prayer and praise to God for them and interacts with them in this passion for them and the ability that they would have to know God and to live for God. And then as we have studied in the last two Sundays, this supreme view of Jesus that dominates everything else. I think important for us to realize that if we get this, then no matter what our struggle, no matter what's going on in our lives, externally or internally, everything else will align. It will take all that is confusing, some that we will have no answer for in this current day and age, and align it with Jesus, and then we can rest, trust, rejoice, and serve with all of our might. A quick review, because I think it's important and really the foundation of the rest of the book in 15 to 23, we saw that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, very God of God. The firstborn of all creation, not meaning he was the first to be born, but meaning he is the supreme one in all creation. Not created, as we will see in a minute, but creator, but in that creation, he is the preeminent one, the creator of all things, the one whom creation was made for, the end, the purpose, the passionate pursuit of all who know him, his supremacy in all things. He's before all things. He's eternal. He's the one who holds all things together, the sustainer, the one who literally, if he chooses to stop his engagement with the world would cease to exist. As the head of the church, I love the transition and how important Jesus views the local church and the universal church. He's the Lord, the one who originates and keeps, and the one we are to submit to as master. The firstborn of the dead, that means the supreme Savior, the one who demands preeminence in everything, the all-defining Lord. Indwelt by the fullness of God, if you missed it the first time around, literally fully God, and the Savior and hope giver, the exclusive one we can trust and experience his love and grace and forgiveness and redemption. This is one of the great passages in the entire Bible, maybe the greatest, to make sense of life, because it is one of the greatest, or maybe the greatest, in terms of displaying who Jesus is. So where does Paul go as he overflows from that great picture of Jesus, the one that we should never leave if we want to understand and see life correctly, the understanding experience of this kind of relationship with him? Where does Paul go after he has put on display the whole reason for our existence? I suppose he never leaves this. This foundation now overflows. But I love where our passage takes us. I want to start at verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. Although, as you will probably notice in the outline of your book, it will carry on in terms of the point it will make. Really, I would say the foundation of the entire book is now laid. Here's what God's word teaches. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, one of the most confusing passages in the entire Bible, although I think relatively easy to understand when we get it in biblical context. Of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. A mystery, just a reminder for you, not meaning something we can't know, but something that wasn't known that is now revealed. To them, God has chosen to make known the great among how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Where does the Apostle Paul go after such a high view of Jesus? And the answer is that this high view of Jesus impacts how he chooses to live his life. It produces a joy in suffering impossible outside of Jesus. It develops a passion for ministry, also impossible, this kind of willingness to give our all for the church and the glory of God because he knows this Jesus, his longing to see others impacted by his life. It gives us, I think, a picture of his mission, his calling, but more than that, really for all of us, the overflow of how we can choose to see our lives. How we can now respond to anything that comes our way with this exclusive and passionate devotion to the Jesus of the Bible, to have that make sense of everything else, so now that we live our life on mission for him and the good of his bride, the church. As one pastor says, a high view of Jesus produces a deep self-sacrificial love for his church, his bride, seen most clearly in the service of the local church. If you know this Jesus, if you see the picture that this has given us, then some things will be true about you. The first is, if you know the Jesus of the Bible, you will see that your sufferings have purpose, or sufferings with purpose, so much so that you'll literally rejoice in your suffering. Verse 24 states this, and it is a wonderful and yet difficult passage to apply. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings. I welcome being in jail and persecutions and torment because it is building your lives. Oh, people in Colossae that I have never met who belong to Jesus. There's literally a joy that overwhelms me when I realize, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, when I realize that what I'm going through will serve to deepen your faith, to make you more mature. I welcome, more than welcome, I understand that all of my life has this one driving purpose, and excuse me, anything and everything in my life that helps to accomplish that purpose, including pain, is something that I will embrace and rejoice in. I suppose it reminds us a little bit of James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops a character that shows the greatness of Jesus. That, I suppose, a little more centered on what the sufferings do for me, this passage on what the sufferings do for the church. I'm going to see Jesus so awesome, so great, so enveloping of everything else that when I suffer and it builds the church, I will rejoice. What does this mean for Paul? I rejoice that I'm in jail. I rejoice that my health is bad. I rejoice that people are rejecting and attacking me. I rejoice in whatever I go through as long as I see Jesus and I realize he's using it to build into his people for his glory. Now, what does that mean for us? Maybe today you are suffering and you're finding it difficult in the midst of that to rejoice. I don't know what you're going through. All of us who live in this broken world will experience pain. Perhaps yours, at least this morning, from your perspective, is overwhelming. Perhaps from your own choices, perhaps from someone else's, perhaps just what's going on in the world. Perhaps, I don't know, you fill in the blank, but I know this. If you know this Jesus and are in full submission to him, this Jesus will never waste your suffering. And in that, you can truly have a joy that is overflowing and overwhelming. If Christ is all and is in all, Colossians 3 will drive that home, although certainly Colossians 1 has shared that with us. If this is Jesus, then all of life becomes a passion to display his glory. And if my suffering helps you to grow, then I rejoice in that suffering. Danny Aiken states it like this: believing that God's plan includes our participation and will inevitably involve sufferings, which the Bible teaches, we then can embrace them with joy as we anticipate the consummation of Christ's kingdom and ushered in through our devoted service to him and to his church. Listen to how Paul states this. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Oh, there's been some false doctrine that has overflowed from this. Purgatory, Jesus' payment on the cross, is not enough. We somehow need to pay for our own sins, even if we believe in him, which is absolutely and totally false. Listen, if you believe in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if you respond to him and what he's done for you on the cross, if you truly acknowledge you're a sinner, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, you are forgiven and it is finished. Nothing can add to that payment for your sins. No amount of your suffering, no amount of your good works, nothing can add to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So what is this then teaching? How do we fill up the afflictions of Christ? And here's the answer, and it's powerful. When we suffer in his plan, we bring and speed the return of Jesus. Revelation talks about this. And God uses those sufferings in his plan to build his church for his glory. So literally, he has planned for us, and we're a part of that plan, a pathway that includes suffering to build his church. God will never waste the sufferings of his people. Listen, some scholars take this and say any suffering that people have, actually, God's people, actually, Jesus feels. And I actually believe that. We see that when Saul is persecuting the church. Do you remember Jesus' response? He's on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I think that's true, but I don't think that's what's going on in this text. In this text, I think what we read is Paul rejoicing in his sufferings because it's going to build the church, and God has chosen to use these afflictions to finish his purpose, the glory of his name, and the building of his body. So Christ's afflictions accomplishing for all eternity the forgiveness of those who trust in him, and his followers going through suffering to bring about his plan for his glory in the midst of what he's accomplished. We're not adding to his accomplishment, but in our own lives we're pursuing it, and in that we're finding a joy in the midst of suffering because we are so completely and fully devoted to him. What kind of God demands this kind of delight, this kind of joy? And the only answer can be one who is so great as Jesus has displayed himself to be through his Holy Spirit in the writings of Paul. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're distracted by your sufferings or become worldly and fleshly in your response to them, the answer is yes, to repent. Yes, to seek to be more fixated on what God wants, but most importantly, to behold him. Because when you see him as he has revealed himself to be, then you will be like him. And then, like Jesus, who in his joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, You too will live for his glory, the good of others in his church and service, and you will rejoice in your suffering. I suppose we could word it like this: Lord Jesus, I give you my life. You are my everything. You must be and are the most preeminent one. And because of that, my life, regardless of what happens in it, will become an arrow to display the glory of who you are. I'm all in, all of the time. My life is yours. You are the one I exist for. My story aligning with yours. Now take me and use me. And if it means suffering, I rejoice because of how supreme you are. See, when you start to see life like this, all of a sudden, waxing the car or painting the fence or extreme suffering takes on tremendous meaning and purpose. The God of the Bible never leaves you alone in your suffering and never wastes your suffering. And so you can rejoice in the midst of anything that comes your way because you can trust fully in the greatness of who God is and what God will use your sufferings to accomplish as you are fully and completely devoted to him. Sufferings have purpose. There's a hope in that. Secondly, we need to be those who have a mindset, if this Jesus is real, and he is, and if the display of Colossians 1 is true, and it is, we need to be those who have a stewardship with passion. In many ways, these are my life verses, and I would love for you to understand them and make them ones that you seek to apply with me in all of life. Listen to how he responds. I want the local church built up. My life, everything about me, my sufferings, I want to be for the good of the local church so the local church becomes all that Jesus wants her to become. I long for this for Colossae, the people for Paul that he had never met. Now listen to him, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. In other words, entrusted with this that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Here's the overflow, this joy in suffering, now a passion to serve. We see here more specifically how Paul applies this to his own life. His ministry, his stewardship as a servant was to take the gospel, the richness of the love of God seen through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and take it to the Gentiles. Powerful. But for all of us, we also, as children of God, as those who have believed, who have been saved by grace through faith, now have a stewardship entrusted to us. We could say everyone is a servant. Everyone is a minister. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, the sister book of Colossians. For as by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Amen? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. See, when you are saved by this great Redeemer, when this Jesus of the Bible comes to you and redeems you and you believe and you respond, not only do you become a part of his family, but now he has given you spiritual gifts. He has made you in such a way that you have a role to play in his eternal plan. This is breathtaking. Not only are you secure, your sufferings matter, now you're significant. He wants to take you and use you. You might say, but what if my life has been so full of sin, I'm just overwhelmed? I would say to you, look at who's writing this, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Saul killed Christians, made it his life goal to persecute them so that they'd reject Jesus until he was made a work of art. Listen, for every one of us, we have a stewardship. We are called to be servants of the Most High Jesus. And our response to that is to use who he has made us, what he has given us, to build his church and to be a part of what he's doing in building that church. That's the Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, or we'll see it later in the book of Colossians. We become a part of his family, and then in that family, he has used us to build one another up, and you have a role to play. You matter. See, it's not only your suffering matters as long as you are in submission to God, but now your stewardship of who he's made you matters. You're secure. Nothing can happen to you outside of his sovereign plan. Now he's chosen to make you significant in accomplishing that sovereign plan to others. For the Apostle Paul, it's easy to see what his was. He was to take the word of God and put it on display to show how awesome Jesus is to the Gentiles. He was to take this supreme, preeminent, firstborn Jesus and to show others how awesome he is. I don't know what God has called you to do, but I do know this. If you're not currently serving the local church with your gifts, then you are not stewarding what he has given to you and made you for. You matter. Not in terms of life happening to you, but in terms of you happening to life. This is amazing. This is breathtaking. This is life-changing. In fact, so much so that if you get this, if you see the supremacy of Jesus, this will fill you with a passion to serve and to keep on serving and to not stop, that would exhaust you. We're going to see it in just a minute. That would exhaust you if you didn't rely on Jesus' help. You will toil. You will struggle. You will live self-sacrificially, loving others, then choosing his best and seeking to reach the lost, because Jesus is everything to you. And he's made you and redeemed you. And now you are a part of his plan. See, here's Paul. And he says, I rejoice that I'm in jail because it's helping you grow. I rejoice in my sufferings because they are helping you become who God wants you to become. I rejoice because my passion is to serve him and to show everyone that he is my greatest treasure. Listen, we can do that in the power of the Spirit. But you might be saying to me, yes, but isn't that super hard? Well, yes, it is. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul, or I suppose inspired by the Holy Spirit, includes this. I've called this struggling with people. I don't mean struggling with people as you would probably normally take it. I mean with, together. Listen to the passion that a proper view of Jesus and the bride will give you. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that's his stewardship, his ministry, his servanthood, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. By the way, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, it's maturity that comes as each part does its work. You're a part of that as well, although perhaps not specifically with Paul's gifts. But here's what I want you to notice. For this I toil, I exhaust myself. I struggle. I agonize with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Theologically, we call this compatibilist freedom. But listen, when you go all in for Jesus, he will ask from you way more than you can give in yourself. He wants you to live consumed by him. He wants you to live with all-in devotion. He wants you to serve and love and live in such a way that you die to self and live for his glory. He wants you to build into others. He wants you to come on Sunday mornings and look for people to love. He wants you to live as though he is real because he is, and as though he is relevant because he is all-consuming. And the only way to do that is all in, to live as Christ, to die is gain. And yet, how do you keep that fire burning? I love how he words this. This is my passion as I have been privileged to serve you. I want to give you my all. I want to show my value in Christ by seeking to present you mature in him. And I want to struggle and agonize, literally in the Greek. I want to toil to the point of utter exhaustion. But I want to do it in such a way that I show you that it's not about me. It's his energy powerfully working in me. Listen, if you make this all-in devotion to Jesus, which is the only thing that makes any sense at all, when you see how supreme he is, then your life now becomes an arrow for him. Now you say, with every breath I take, I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. Now you need to understand it's only as he works in you that you can accomplish that. Oh, you need to toil. You need to commit. You need to be all in. But only as he fills and works in you and through you through the power of his Spirit. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus said, I have to go after his ascension, even before, and it's better for you, because outside of the physical presence of Jesus, it is greater that we have literally the Holy Spirit at work in us, empowering us to become who he wants us to become and to serve as he wants us to serve. That's why Jesus would say as he was preparing for the cross, John 15, verse 5, now this is relational intimacy, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Or Paul, I think later on, this is so powerful. It's later on in his life, and he's looking back at his life. He's struggling with demonic attack on him, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan, and he struggles. He pleads with God, take this away from me. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. And God chooses to let it stay, and he sees that it's for God's glory, and then he says these words. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that what? The power of Christ may rest on me. Listen, this Jesus means, if you understand who he is and what he's done, Colossians 1 lays that out so beautifully in that hymn, means that you're going to serve him with open hands. But you realize, Exodus 17, that unless you are reliant on him, remember Moses, arms raised, the fighting of the evil people on the ground, Joshua, arms raised, they win, arms down, they would not. This total dependence on him, we call this compatibilist freedom. Unless we serve in his strength, we will burn out and fail. We need to struggle with all that we are. We need to agonize to bring honor and glory to him. And we need to do so in such a way that we display the beauty of resting in him. I love 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. In fact, if you were to see my sermon manuscript at the bottom of every page of my manuscript, I have 1 Peter 4, 11. It's this idea of me speaking the very words of God. But in 10 and 11, what you discover is that when we do this kind of service, it includes all of us, in God's strength, God receives all of the glory. That's what Paul is doing. I want the church to be mature. I want the church to grow. My life is given to Jesus and to his bride, and all that I am and all that I have will serve, and I'll rejoice in my sufferings, and I'll steward the gifts, and I'll present my life to him all in, all of the time, and he will strengthen me, and I will carry on in that strength to accomplish what he desires. Boy, is this a difficult passage. Do you know what's interesting? Most commentaries and pastors that I have studied as I was getting ready for this morning will take this and say, this is for pastors. Almost like giving everyone else a break. Brothers and sisters, this is definitely for pastors. And every other authentic follower of Jesus. We need to realize God will never waste our sufferings. So we can rejoice in anything we are going through for the good of the body of Christ. We need to be those who see ourselves as stewards, that God has made us so that we become a part of his plan, and we engage and we're all in, and we give our lives to that part of his plan, using the gifts he's given us, the work of art he's created us to be, to be a part of what he's doing. Wow, there could be nothing greater. I was coming in this morning, and I looked into the offices of one of our pastoral staff, and I walked by. He was looking down at his stuff, and I came by. I usually walk around, get my coffee. I need my coffee. If the pastor falls asleep, it's not a good thing. And so I got my coffee going, and I'm walking back and forth. I can get my steps up. This is important when you get old. Some of you won't understand, some will. I stuck my head into his office and I said, Wow. Today you're a part of God's plan to change eternity. Let me say that to all of you. Today, you're a part, if you belong to Him, of God's plan that includes suffering and all-in devotion to change eternity, to mature the church. There could be no greater calling. I think Spurgeon would say, and I'll adjust this a little bit, if God has called you to serve His church, which is for every Christian, don't stoop to be a king. Oh, that we would awaken to the greatness of Jesus, that we would see His supremacy in all things and respond with all in devotion. Literally, that's where I want us to stop and to stay. We need a bigger box if we're going to apply this. We need a biblical box for our view of Jesus so that nothing short of all in devotion will satisfy our hearts that are so filled with love for Him. We need to see Him for who He is. Then we need to see Christ as the hope we have in glory, the gospel rich in our lives. And then we need to see that seeing Jesus means serving Jesus' church. This book is amazing. I preached through it once before. In fact, it was the very first book I ever preached through. And I remember all sorts of different things. I don't know, rightly or wrongly, but one of the things I remember is I was looking forward to being done the book to get onto the next one. I suppose youthful vigor, I was 26. Well, I want to tell you, I don't ever want to leave this book. It's amazing. Oh, I will, for those who are frustrated with how slow we're going. But do you see Jesus? Do you thank Him? Do you live your life in authenticity because He is real and your sufferings are for Him? He won't waste them. And do you see how valuable you are to His plan? Do you steward that? Do you say, I'm all in, I want to toil, I want to work? Do you see what really understanding the greatness of Jesus will do to a life, to a church? I'll change everything. We'll leave religion behind and live in first love devotion with all of our might and all of His at work in us and through us. There's nothing greater. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the revelation of Your word, which shows us the supremacy of Jesus in everything and the greatness of our salvation. Oh God, forgive us for when we lose sight of You. Rekindle in us not only a deep understanding of Your greatness, but a deep devotion to living our lives for You. Awaken in us a delight that can't be satisfied with anything short of full devotion. Cause us to agonize as we serve Your people for Your glory in Your strength. Oh God, help us to see. Open the eyes of our hearts. Help us in that sight to then see all of life through those lenses, so that the only thing that will make sense to us is to live with You being the preeminent one, and us being a part of Your story, privileged and passionate. In Jesus' name.